Holidays certainly come around quickly, don't they? And Pentecost is a reminder that Passover doesn't stand on its own. Passover is only a beginning. And as we were talking amongst ourselves last night, Pentecost is interesting because with the holy days you have on this month, on this day of the month, event. On this month, on this day of the month, event. And yet Pentecost is linked to Christ's acceptance and the wave sheet. And so it will move a little bit, which sort of indicates maybe there's a little bit of flexibility in how God works. Even Christ says, well, I've got to wait for the Father to tell me when it is time. And so you have this holy day, which is linked to another event. And it's linked by a Jubilee count, isn't it? It's a count of 50, which reminds us of the Jubilee. And so liberty would have to be one of the themes of Pentecost, because there's that association with a count of 50. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which tends to confirm that type of view. And so do you feel that you've been set free in receiving God's Spirit? Do you feel that you have had a certain removal from bondage, but you've now been given a new life? Now, God's holy days, they reveal God's plan overall, but they also work at the personal level. And today is Pentecost, and if we pay regard to the law, Leviticus 23 says we better speak about the day in season. And Tully, I think, provided a wonderful launch and raised some really good points. And if we cover any scriptures and overlap them, and we've already done that a little bit today, perhaps God's saying we need some revision, you know. And there's a few teachers in the group. You know the value of revision. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, we can turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul begins by showing some of the similarities of Israel's experience, at least in type, and maybe a very strong type in some ways, and its relevance to those in Corinth. He's writing to a church in Corinth. And we know in verse 6, he says, these things were examples. They're examples for us, to the intent that we shouldn't depart from God and lust after evil things. So there's an example, and he says they're examples for us. And he's writing to a Gentile church. And so in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now he's writing to a Gentile church, and he says, our fathers. What? Who are our fathers? Do we identify with those that God worked with and went through this experience as our fathers, people of our lineage? We've been brought into the nation of God. And so it's interesting, isn't it? You know, it's mostly a Gentile church, and here is Israel, the nation, and he says, these were our fathers. Let's learn from the family experience, as it were. All were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. He says, all were baptized into Moses. We know, a type of Christ, a deliverer, a redeemer, got used by God. But notice, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's either talking about two baptisms or two aspects or two dimensions of baptism, because this baptism into Moses involved the cloud and the sea. He says they all ate the same spiritual food. What? Does that challenge our concept of God's working with ancient Israel? Remember, Hebrews says the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. And here Paul's making the point. They had the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. And I know there's various interpretations on the scripture, but read it as you will. So Paul's saying what happened then is of great relevance to the church and to the people of God. And Paul identifies two baptisms, as I said, or two aspects of baptism. Now, being baptized into Moses, being baptized into the sea is something that I think most people readily bring to mind. The crossing of the Red Sea is an event that comes up time and time again. There is this reference. And we think of baptism and the watery grave. And we think of Israel going through that parting of the Red Sea. And when we had our forum last time, and I referenced this scripture, the pillar is behind them. Baptism is offered to them as a choice. They had to step out in faith, as it were, into that watery grave. They weren't led through that part of the journey. So God brings us to points and says, you make a choice. Make a choice. And that, I think, is consistent with what we see in the parable of the sower, for example, where there are different responses. And so this baptism or burial in water, I think, is well understood. Elsewhere, the waters have a whole range of allusions. The waters, quite often in Revelation 17, in Isaiah 17, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 32, is referred to as the world, the peoples, the nations, the tongues. And so there is this allusion of God leading you through, or you have to go through, as well as the allusion of the watery grave of baptism. It's a rich account. I just want to focus on the aspect of baptism. But the baptism in the waters, in the sea, was not all. There was also, as Paul says, they were baptized in the cloud. So baptism in the sea, as it were, wasn't enough. And this dimension of two types of baptism we see in Mark chapter 1. Let's go to Mark 1. As I said, Passover doesn't stand on its own. It's incomplete without Pentecost. And let's have a look at Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Who are we talking about? It says John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John had a baptism that he preached. It says in verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The reinforcement that baptism was immersion completely. Israel, the nation, you know, if you're looking from the side, disappeared out of sight into the waters, came back out another side. It's fascinating, people who use some of the more recent terrain mapping have actually spotted a place in the Red Sea where there is the incline that people could walk down and walk out. They didn't have to go around the marshes and avoid it like some theologians like to suggest, the easy way out. There is actually a place where a crossing is quite possible. And so, you know, our evidence is confirmed by God's word and his spirit, but sometimes people and scientists do spot things and it's in agreement. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance, and it was talked of as preparing the way for Christ, preparing the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And repentance was a first requirement. John's baptism was like the work of Elijah. Elijah's work was a work that encouraged repentance in the nation, and even John's appearance reminded of Elijah. Mark 1 and in verse 6 it says, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And Elijah is a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. So even the appearance brought this back to mind, the similarity of both of them. In Matthew 11, you know, Christ said, if you're willing to believe it or to receive it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah to come. So there is this work of preparation of repentance, and with it was the baptism of repentance brought by John. Continuing in verse 7 of Mark 1, and he preached. So this is John's teaching. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we start to say, Paul's talking about a baptism in the sea and in the cloud. And John says, I baptized you with water. It's a baptism of repentance. But there's one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we see how this starts to come together. So John pointed to something mightier and necessary. He didn't say his work was the full story. And so with Pentecost, there is the message, repentance alone is not enough. Repentance only works part of God's purpose with us. Let's consider more about this baptism in the cloud. Let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. I mean, Israel's baptism in the sea, while we're turning there, as I said, it's well known. They emerged from the sea to begin a new life as the people of God. They were rescued from Pharaoh in Egypt. That had been dealt with. The nation in bondage died in the water. That was the end of it. A new nation, freed from bondage, emerged from the water. It was a nation that was required to undertake a journey. Now, the journey went longer than what the original purpose was because there was hard-heartedness. And there was a second generation was actually required that would undertake the journey in faith. But in the wilderness, a new nation that had emerged from that watery grave was not left alone. They weren't left to their own devices. And Pentecost is a day that God confirms to us we are not left alone. He calls us, he redeems us. We go into a watery grave and we are not left alone. God's presence was with Israel. Notice Exodus 13 and verse 21. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, by night in a pillar of fire. So it gives light at night. You're reminded of John's opening chapters about the darkness, and there's a light in the darkness for God's people. Here Israel had light in the darkness of night. So as to go by day and by night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It's there all the time. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because Tully mentioned about the people resisting the Spirit of God and that there are still choices when we have God's Spirit. Think about the Israelites. Think about Korah's rebellion. Think about complaining. There's no water. Oh, this manna tastes. Look, can we have something else? Each of these events, this cloud is there. There is to them this very visible presence with them. And yet they made choices. They complained, you know. All of this took place. God's presence is with them. Notice in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is erected. Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is erected. Again, we will see allusions to the day of Pentecost that's mentioned in Acts. In Exodus 40, in verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. God's presence with them guided them on their journeys. When is it time to move? When should you stay a while? For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire was over it by night. There's that light. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Do we comprehend God's faithfulness to Israel in that situation? Do we translate that understanding to God's faithfulness with us as we journey? You know, we might ask, what is it that God provides for our journey? They had the cloud, God's presence. God's Spirit was working with that nation, but they were resisting at times. Not everyone, we know there were people of faith. But by and large, the nation gave an example that Paul said, you want to be aware of this, don't fall into the same trap. If we're called temples of the Spirit, is that cloud with us? Is that presence with us? And on all of our journeys, just as with the tabernacle of Israel, do we have the confidence? Do we understand the reality that that living presence of God is with us? Pentecost is a confirmation of it. If we go to Acts 1, and in verse 4. Acts 1 and in verse 4. The promise of the baptism of the Spirit was confirmed by Christ before he was taken up back into the clouds. Now, Christ had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection. And so when he makes this statement, there's still 10 days to go before Pentecost. Acts 1 and in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. He told them about it. He said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So John's preaching and Christ's preaching were in complete agreement. He says, this is what John had been talking about, and I'm telling you the promise is coming not many days from now. 10 days, it's like a fulfillment of the law and the purpose of the law, isn't it? Till Pentecost from this time. So Pentecost was their baptism of the Spirit. And Israel was baptized in the sea and in the cloud. These had all experienced John's baptism, the people that he's talking to. Because you might recall that when they had to select a replacement for Judas, one of the requirements was that it was from the baptism of John through to witnessing Christ's death and resurrection. So these men were familiar with John's teaching. That had been their beginning. Repentance. What was our beginning? God calling us to repentance. And just as for these disciples and this very special day of Pentecost, so too for us was the requirement that we were baptized with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We weren't baptized into John's baptism. In John 14:26, Christ had talked about this. He says, but the help of the Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, it'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Sometimes people don't have a confidence in the Scriptures. Christ's promise is the Spirit will bring to remembrance all that you've experienced. Why? So they could preach to others. So that a gospel could be recorded for the benefit of many who would come later. It's one of the promises. It's an interesting study to have a look at the New Testament and see what it says about itself. And it says much more than what is it, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. There are many places where it reconfirms itself. This is one of them where Christ said, you will remember. You will be able to tell the story accurately for the benefit of others. John 15 and verse 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. That's why Christ had to ascend. I shall send from the Father the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. It'll testify of me. You'll actually grow in your understanding of God and the knowledge of God. And then John 16 in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Tully did mention this one. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send it to you. Now, when we look at Peter and Acts 2 and verse 32, to the crowd that was assembled, Peter again reconfirmed that repentance alone was not sufficient. More was required. Repentance alone is not sufficient. Acts 2, verse 32. Breaking into the account, Peter speaking here to the crowd, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, has raised up, of which we're all witnesses." One of the requirements of an apostle. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." People who were astounded at this miracle. And dropping to verse 37, "Now when they'd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what do we do?'" When the realization had actually set in their mind and they comprehended what Peter was saying, Peter said, "Repent." That was a first requirement, confirmed by John's baptism. But John said, "That's not enough." He says, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," that is the promise of the Spirit, "God's life in us, is to you and your children, to all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." Remember in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that was promised was that the God's law would be written in the heart. There would be a change made possible through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts 18. Acts 18. Again, to just reconfirm, repentance alone is not enough. Repentance works part of the equation. Acts 18 and verse 24. Because there are some impressive people, truly impressive people, impressive characters, impressive knowledge. There are some incredible talents spread amongst mankind that God has given. But notice, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus." Apollos was a person of renown and some capability, real capability. It says mighty in the scriptures. So you realize this was not a person to debate lightly. He knew the scriptures. It says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately." Notice he wasn't getting it wrong. He knew his scriptures. "He taught accurately the things of the Lord, but he only knew the baptism of John." There was still something lacking. This guy knew his Bible better than we do, because people in those days had to just remember them. You know, they didn't carry around your tablet, your phone, your easy copy and access to Scripture. They remembered vast amounts of Scripture. This guy knew it, but he only knew the baptism of John. Fascinating. It says, "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue," because he knew his Bible. We could put it that way. He knew it. "And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Apollos, there's something you're missing. The Messiah has actually come. He has been raised. God is now pouring out and making available his Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He didn't apparently know that. He knew of a Messiah to come because John's preaching said there is one to come. But he hadn't heard about Christ, or that penny hadn't dropped. Now, Apollos must have been a pretty remarkable man, because he knew his stuff so well, and yet two people could approach him and say, "I don't think you've quite got the full story, mate." And he seems to have been humble enough to listen. And he recognized when someone was telling him the truth. The scriptures made even more sense to Apollos once that extra key, that missing component, had been given. How was it able to be given? Because Aquilus and Priscilla had the Spirit of God. They were able to offer something more that Apollos apparently lacked at that time. And of course, you can read more about it. Once all that fell into place, bang, well, he was even more effective. Now, we don't read anything in the scripture, and I don't know if you know of any other references that says, well, he was then baptized in the name of Christ or anything like that, because he'd only known John's baptism. But everything fitted. The man was not complete until that dimension, fulfilled through Pentecost, was actually added to him. So Christianity is not solely a religion of repentance. We don't obtain salvation by works. You know, repentance. Turn around. Stop doing what is wrong. Do what is right. Put in your human effort. Abstain from evil. Pursue what is good. That is not sufficient. Christianity is marked by God's life in us through the Spirit. I think we do have time for this. Acts 19. Acts 19 is another account. Acts 19 and verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, passing through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. This is where we'd had Apollos before. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit." And you think, these are disciples. Paul's able to connect with them, so they're known. And yet, Pentecost is missing. You know, as a holy day, what it means at a personal level is missing. We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. He said, "Well, what were you baptized into?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Now, isn't it remarkable? They're baptized into John's baptism. They've understood repentance. They haven't even heard about whether there's a Holy Spirit. Pentecost is essential. Repentance alone is not enough. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And so when they'd heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul lays hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. In the early New Testament church, there were a number of times Christ has to confirm to the church what is required. And sometimes it's to a Gentile who hasn't been baptized yet, and the Holy Spirit is given, because the Jews had a hard time saying, what, the Gentiles receive the Spirit in the same manner? And here is a confirmation to the witnesses that it's both Gentile and it requires more than John's baptism. And so there is this reconfirming of the signs given on the day of Pentecost. If we go to Romans 5, Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans that repentance and reconciliation with God is simply the first step. It's the first part in the process. Romans 5 and in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," first part of the process, "through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Pentecost. So Paul talks about these two aspects. We are reconciled by Christ's blood, but we don't have a dead Saviour. We have a living Saviour and a living God, and it's the living God's presence through the Spirit in us that lets us live. Repentance alone is not enough. We are saved by his life. And so Israel, in a sense, as an example, was saved because they went through the watery grave. But they also had the baptism in the cloud. God's presence was with them, the same as God's presence is confirmed with us through the Spirit. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 45, the reference to Christ, comparing the first and the second Adam. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Where was Adam's life? In the blood. He was made of the dust of the ground. He was flesh. His life was in the blood. What Adam passed on was life, but in the blood. Flesh. So my flesh is a result of what God kicked off with Adam. Life that is in the blood. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The life that I have now, the assurance of life, is through the spirit, not in the blood. Romans 8 and in verse 6. Familiar scriptures, good to review on the day of Pentecost. Romans 8 and verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You can't be spiritually minded unless there's the presence of the Spirit. How can I say that? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's just the natural way we are. We like our independence. We like our choices, our view from reasoning. That natural carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Pretty blunt statements of truth. And if Christ is in you through the Spirit, the body is dead because of sin. And as we all grow older, we know how that body approaches its end of usefulness. And it is dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So God's presence, God's life is in us. And as Tully said, do we listen? Do we pay attention to that? Do we let that work in us? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but partakers of the divine nature. God's life in us makes us special in that sense. Not to get a swelled head, but, you know, we're forming. Life has been given to us that will be realized at the resurrection in that change. Now, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2, and think about Peter who says, God's divine power has given to us all things. I'm not sure whether we really believe that at times. God's divine power has given to us all things. And if we go to Deuteronomy 2 and in verse 7, notice what Moses says to Israel, because they had the divine presence with them. Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, it says, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. God understands our situation and circumstance. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. Do we comprehend God being with us and saying to us, I know you're trudging and journeying, but you have lacked nothing? We don't always perceive it that way. But that's the confirmation he gave to Israel. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. As the nation rededicates to God in the time of Nehemiah, they recall the faithfulness of God to their fathers. The same as Paul had asked, consider your fathers. Consider God's faithfulness to the fathers. Nehemiah 9 and in verse 19, recounting this, it says, yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Christ says, I'll never leave or forsake you. It says, the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. Notice this. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. Fascinating. I've remember having conversations with people who said, oh, Israel was so different. They obviously don't really take it as the example that God wants it to be. Their situation was distinct, for sure. But notice how God talks about it. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. Did they not receive the law? And a lot of other help as well. And even though they complained, God still gave them water. He still fed them. The manna didn't fail. It said, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet didn't swell. And imagine someone who's been wandering in the wilderness for 38 years or whatever, looking at his feet one day and going, I used to get barnacles, or, you know, or whatever, you know, the corns, that's it, barnacles are on ships. We'll have corns and bunions, that's it, bunions. Yeah, you know, and no, haven't had to treat them for years. And what's more, this pair of sandals that I got made in Egypt, they are still going, if only I could get more of these. You know, the significance of that vast number of people, they lacked nothing. What do we lack? What do we really need that we lack? You know? And this prompting comes through time and again, and Pentecost is a confirmation of God giving us exactly what we need, and we lack nothing. Even in Luke 22, verse 35, Christ talking to the disciples after having sent them out, he says, when I sent you without money bag, and that's a hard one for us because this society runs on cash, you know, and there's a lot of organized religion runs on cash, not on the Spirit of God. Right? He said, I sent you without a money bag, no knapsack, no extra sandals. Did you lack anything? And they would have looked at each other and mumbled a bit perhaps and said, nothing. They lacked nothing. That's a confirmation to us. Just as God was with ancient Israel, just as he was with the disciples in their training rounds, as it were, and they said, well, we didn't really lack anything. Pentecost is a reminder for us to examine and realize God has given us the most precious thing, his life in us. We lack nothing. I don't need to go to Acts 7 because we've been given the Spirit, and I think Tully did a really good job of just reminding us to not be like the bad example of some of the Israelites who resisted the Holy Spirit. And that was the point Stephen made. You guys are just like your fathers. You resist the Holy Spirit. Let's finish by going to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, because there's another important point here. The Apostle John reminds the saints of their anointing from God. 1 John 2 and in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, the Spirit of God. And he says, and you know all things. Maybe you're in the process of coming to know all things, because we know other scriptures talk about growth and growing in grace and knowledge. Verse 24, he says, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And we will have many attempts to unsettle our faith. Many attempts to be cheesed off with religion. Because human conduct, and when carnality dominates, you go, how can this be the church of God? And you get challenged. Notice what he says in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him, God's Spirit, the anointing you've received from him abides in you. So don't lack faith or lose heart. It says, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Again, very interesting statement. Because elsewhere we know that there is a purpose for teachers and proclaiming the word of God. It's almost like John is saying, don't doubt your faith and don't doubt the calling that you've been given. Don't doubt the word of understanding that originally brought you into the family of God. You don't need anyone to teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So when you study the word of God and you ask God for understanding, realize you can understand the scriptures. There are theologians who try to make the word of God seem so complex that only the very learned can give you the correct interpretation. God calls the simple, and Peter was a fisherman, and he gave a message that brought thousands into the church. Thousands into the church. Amos was a prophet. He was just a sheep herder. And that's not to be disparaging against study, because we know people like Daniel studied in the highest universities of the world and were just as faithful. Daniel became second in Babylon and in that Persian province. Joseph only looked after sheep. He became second to Pharaoh. There's no obstacle to God if God is with you. The day of Pentecost is a confirmation of that. And I think John is making this point to people who are being greatly troubled and greatly unsettled in his time. Traditionally, Pentecost is associated with giving the law at Mount Sinai. Pentecost marks the writing of the law in our hearts, the promise of the Holy Spirit and the divine nature in us. As Colossians 2:10 says, you are complete in him. And that is through the indwelling of the Spirit. We lack nothing. Jesus Christ never forsook his people. Never. He does not forsake us. Pentecost reminds us of our anointing, the confirmation of that promise of God. And it's the evidence, the reality of Christ's faithfulness with us and in us in our journey also. So I hope the day fully come brings good blessing to everyone, and that we're comforted in that God has given his very life presence in each and every one of us, and that we are very special to him and to his Son. Any other discussion or questions?